guests. This morning's the second Sunday, really looking at our building and seeking God for that. We've been on quite a journey with this building, as Royden alluded to. Really, it's the search for a building spans back many years. I mean, it actually started 15 or 16 years ago when we looked for a building that was just off of Preben Street. And I've been sort of privileged to be involved in that journey and seen many of the buildings that we have looked at. And I have to say, of all the buildings that we've looked at across the years, the one that we've now got, the one that we now own, is the one that I would have picked out of all of them. And so we're sort of on the cusp, really, of being able to get in there. And after a lot of false starts, and we thought we'd lost the building a couple of times, in the very end of last year, we were able to sign for that building. And so now we're at the stage of having raised £1.3 million. I just can't believe it as I say that. £1.3 million. Where on earth did that come from? We're at the stage now where we've got this gap of £275,000 between what we got and what we need. And we're seeking to bridge that gap as much as we possibly can. So for those of you who've been around the past couple of weeks, forgive me for this, but I wanted to briefly take us through just a few slides about the building for those that are new, who perhaps haven't had an opportunity to take a look at what we're planning, and then I'm going to just read through the scripture together for us. So if we could take up the first slide, please, Mike, that'd be great. This is just an overall plan of the building. As you see, it's divided up into a number of different areas. Towards your left there, what you can see are the offices. That's the part that we're already occupying and using on a weekly basis. And then there's sort of five main areas. There's the auditorium, which is going to have a seating capacity of around about 600, possibly slightly more if we're all close friends. And then after that, you've got the welcome and cafe area, where we're just really wanting to create this funky, relaxing place to be. I plan to spend most of my time in the cafe. I'm going to find reasons to be in there. Becky Ross is breathing a sigh of relief because we're going to have somewhere for the youth to be, and that's just so key. I've been privy to some of the plans and ideas the youth have got that are coming through. Amongst them now is a skate park, I hear. That's part of the plan. So I'm quite looking forward to that myself. I figure it's never too late to take up something like that. I think we'll agree I'm probably a natural. And then we've got the kids and conference area. Really, this is going to be a multi-purpose area, but a place that's going to be just great for the children. So there'll be dedicated space for them. There'll be breakout rooms that they can use. And then also there's going to be a patio area where they can spill out onto the grass beyond. And then lastly, a sports hall that we're hoping will really serve the needs of the community in lots of different ways. So that's just a quick overview for you. I wonder if you can look through to the next slide. This is just the architect's sort of impression of how the auditorium might look. It's actually a little dark there on the screen. I wouldn't worry the lights, Steve, that's fine. But we're hoping that that's going to be just a great venue. There isn't really anything like it in the town. And so we're hoping, obviously, it's going to serve us, but also open our doors to the wider community. And already we've got people interested in using that facility. And if you could take us through to the next slide, please, Mike. This is an impression of how the cafe might look. It's going to be a relaxed, laid-back kind of feel. The search has been on for just the right type of coffee, which is something, you know, we're not religious about many things in the King's Arms, but getting the right coffee is one of those things we are very particular about. And again, just a great sort of open door, really, to the community, a place where you can bring your friends and people can hang out. And if you could take us through to the next slide. With this project, obviously you can imagine it's a massive building project, a lot of money involved. We're wanting to phase the project as we go through. So this is the first phase here that we're looking at doing the auditorium. With heating, you'll be relieved to hear, but not with air conditioning at this stage. That we think the finances would just be too much. And a kitchen that will be basic and usable for our needs. And then the kids, youth and training areas. That's phase one that we're looking at. Phase two, do you want to flick through, Mike? That's where we'll put in the new entrance, and then we'll get the cafe and welcome area. We'd love to be able to do the cafe right from day one, but we're just going to have to see how we do on the finances. A full-on catering kitchen, complete kids and youth work, and then finally, as I mentioned, phase three, where we get the sports hall, and we're hoping to raise some funds for that. So, Mike, I wonder if you can take us on to the next slide. So this is what we're looking at this stage in terms of finances, the phase one. That's really what we're seeking God for, what we're after at this stage. And even to do phase one, even to do a basic fit out in many of those areas, is going to mean that we're going to have a cost of around £275,000, which obviously is a big sum of money. We have got some facility for a loan, but we're seeking obviously not to use that as much as we possibly can. We want to avoid doing that if we possibly can, given the financial climate at the moment. But if we're to go for the cafe as well, which is obviously our heart's desire, we're talking about £350,000. So a big sum of money. As Simon likes to say, a significant chunk of change, as he says. I don't think he got that phrase from the accountant, but a significant chunk of change is what we're looking at. I think that's it by way of the slides, is it, Mike? One more. Do you want to put the last one up? Oh, yes, of course. This is probably the most important of them all. In talking about the facilities and rooms and auditorium and all the rest of it, we just don't want to lose the heart of what King's House is to be about. Do you want to put up all of those different points, Mike? At its very heart, if you can go back one, that'd be great. At its very heart, we want this to be a place of prayer and worship. We want it to have a dedicated space where people can go and pray at any time. We've loved having the prayer room at the offices, but the shame is when we have to take it all down again. And we want it to be a house for teaching and equipping. We've got so many different training courses going on. One of the ones that I run, FP Impact, has got 30 students every single year. There's space for that to expand there. We want it to be a place for real community, not just the church community, but the wider community. And above all else, it's meant to be a house for God. Yeah. You know, this is a tool to help us reach the town. I'm not really interested in bricks and mortar, if I'm honest with you. I'm interested in the hearts and spiritual welfare of the men and women in this town. Yeah. And this building is a means to help us reach them. So that's just a little overview for you of the building and what we're intending for it. But I wonder if perhaps if we could read through the scripture together just to help kind of give us a biblical perspective on giving this morning. I'm not going to take us through point by point, line by line, as we would normally do with a passage of scripture, but rather I want to use this as a jumping off point for us this morning. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to follow it through, or else it's up there on the screen for you. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. He's about to go to Corinth, and he's saying to the Corinthians, look, I'm going to collect this offering that you've been gathering up over a number of months for the church that's suffering in a famine in Judea, and I'm writing ahead of time to prompt you to get the offering ready to help relief for the famine for these brothers in Judea. And so we're going to pick it up, chapter 8, verse 1. He says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction," just look at the words here he's using, the powerful words, "for in a severe test of affliction," which doesn't sound good, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." That's the offering they're taking up. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Fantastic passage, really, really provocative. What I want to do this morning is very simply give us three biblical motivations, three reasons why we might want to give, and particularly to give to what God's doing amongst us. However, having said that, I want to look at the subject of biblical giving. I'm aware that there's something about our cynical Western culture that means as soon as a preacher says that he wants to look at the subject of money, we start to feel a little bit uncomfortable. It's like the plastic chair just feels a little bit firmer and the back is pushing into you a bit more and you're thinking, where is this headed? Or perhaps if you're new here, you're thinking, I knew it. They're always talking about money. That's really what they're interested in. Well, let me try and put your mind at rest. We're not interested in money, ultimately. Like I said before, I'm interested that God has our hearts. Yeah. I want to talk more this morning about obedience than I do about money. And to prove that to you, I'm going to start this morning by giving you three reasons why you don't have to give a penny to the building fund. Are you ready? Warden's looking a bit nervous at this point, but it'll be okay, trust me. I want to give you three reasons why you don't have to give a penny to the building fund, okay? The reason number one is this. It won't make God love you anymore. The reason for that is that God can't love you any more than he already does. Even if you gave every penny you have, sold your children, and eBayed a kidney for the building fund, God couldn't love you any more than he already does. Before I get the emails, I'm not recommending that people eBay bodily organs for the building fund, okay? That's not what I'm saying. That's the first thing. It won't make God love you anymore. Number two, I want to let you into a little secret on number two. The second reason you don't have to give a penny to the building fund is that nobody will ever know that you haven't given anything. The money is counted and banked by just three trusted members of our finance team. Over the years, they have counted so many different checks and pledges that they can barely remember what they gave, let alone what anybody else gave. And at the end, we're going to give people an opportunity to go to the back. There are two tables out there with baskets and give you an opportunity to put your envelope in. I will never know what's in that envelope. For all I know, it might be your grandmother's recipe for apple crumble and a Blockbuster voucher. I will never know, okay? That is going to be between you and God. And the third reason is this. The third reason why you never have to give a penny to the building fund is that I firmly believe we're going to move into that building anyway. Amen. The reason is I think God's given it to us. There's just the weight of the prophetic. There's the small matter of £1.3 million. Yeah, there's the way we got the planning permission, the way the building was lost and came back again. There's all the track record of what God has done leads me to believe that this is the building that God has given to us. You see, God providing a building for us is not a problem. You see, God giving us the money was never a difficulty. God could have caused us to get the building at a third or a tenth of the eventual purchase price, and that way it would have been more affordable to us. He could have suddenly provided all the refurbishment money from a government grant, or Royden could have been digging in the back garden and struck oil. You know, anything could have happened. I admit, actually, the last one's a bit far-fetched, because we all know Jan does all the gardening. But really, God could have done anything. The point is, God doesn't need our money. He's not short of cash. Rather, he's after something much more precious. He's after the obedience of our hearts. And that's what all of this is really about. It's about God maturing us as a church. And if you don't ever give a penny to the building fund, I really genuinely hope you still get the benefit of it. I hope this building is a blessing to the community, to the town, and to all those people who haven't invested in it. Why? Because this church exists to be a blessing to the town. So that's three reasons why you don't have to give a penny. Before people get nervous, let me move us on and look at three reasons why you might want to give something to this building fund. The first reason is this. The first reason I think we should consider giving to the building fund is that everything comes from the Lord anyway. In verse 1 of chapter 8 there, Paul says that it's the grace of God that's behind this generous gift that the Macedonians are giving. Even when we give, it's simply the grace of God enabling us to give in the first place. Psalm 24 verse 1 is just a wonderful perspective on material possessions. It says this, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." The ESV says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In other words, absolutely everything belongs to God. There's a rather cheesy old joke along these lines, which you're going to hear, I'm afraid, where one day a group of businessmen and scientists get together and they decide that man has come a long way and no longer needs God, that we're that advanced. So they pick one of their team and tell him that they were going to go to God and tell him that they were done with him. So the man walks up to God and says, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and do many miraculous things." God listens very patiently and kindly to the man. After the scientist was done talking, God says, very well, then how about this? Let's say we have a man-making contest. To which the scientist replies, okay, great. But God added, no, what we're going to do is we're going to do this the old-fashioned way, like I did in the old days with Adam. The scientist says, sure, no problem. And he bends down and he picks himself up a handful of dirt. To which God replies, no, you go and get your own dirt. The point being, everything is the Lord's. Even the dirt itself. Every atom, every molecule, the Bible says, was created by God. Everything is His. Matter itself belongs to God. In a world where we like to think of ourselves as the top dog, it's so helpful to remind ourselves that we don't actually own anything. Everything belongs to God. In the Old Testament, God commands the people of Israel that they are to view themselves in the promised land as tenants rather than owners. Ownership of anything isn't nearly such a strong theme in Scripture as stewardship. In other words, God has given you something, He's entrusted something to you. It belongs to Him, but He's lent it to you. So therefore, we're to operate with everything that we have out of reference, in reference to the God who made it in the first place. Everything you and I have is God's. True worship is to live in recognition that everything is God's possession. So that's the first thing. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You and I don't really own everything. It's His and it's on loan. The second point is this. God is generous. The second thing is that God gives generously of all that He's got. He holds nothing back. I mean, just consider for a moment the weight of verse 9 there, in terms of the generosity of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty we might become rich. I mean, that is just mind-blowing. You could chew on that for the rest of your life and never be the same. You may remember J. John, a Christian speaker, telling the classic story of the donuts. If you've not heard it, a man is waiting for his flight at the airport. And so he goes to the cafe there and he buys a cup of coffee and a bag of those little donuts. And he looks for somewhere to sit, but unfortunately the place is pretty crowded. However, he does notice a spare seat opposite a guy sat at a table in the corner. He makes his way over with his flight bag and his coffee and the donuts. And he says to the guy, is it okay if I sit here? But it's clear that the man isn't able to speak English. But nonetheless, the man motions for him to take a seat. So this guy puts his gear down on the floor and sits back and takes a sip of his coffee. He then reaches across the table to the bag of donuts and takes one. No sooner has he done this than the stranger also reaches across the table and takes a donut. Okay, fair enough, the man thinks. I can live with that. I've got a bag full of donuts. He then has some more coffee and takes another donut. The man then stretches across the table and takes another donut. The man thinks to himself, the cheek of it. Why doesn't he queue up and get his own donuts? He's about to say something and then remembers he's British. A third time, our man goes for a donut. The stranger does the same thing again, takes a donut and actually smiles as he does it. Finally, this goes on until there's only one donut left in the bag. The British man reaches across to take the donut, but quick as a flash, the stranger beats him to it and grabs the final donut. The stranger then holds up the donut and very carefully tears it in half. He pops one half in his mouth and offers the other half to the British man. By this stage, our man is ready to boil over. He can barely contain himself. But before he has a chance to say anything, the stranger ups and leaves. The British man thinks, I'm not having this. He stands up and is about to vent his full anger at this man shouting, donut thief, when suddenly he's about to draw breath. He looks down at the floor and glances and sees his bag of donuts. They'd been the stranger's donuts all along. He had shared his donuts with the British man. What does the Bible tell us about the world around us? They're all God's donuts. Yeah. It's all God's donuts. They're all His. We may think they're ours, but they're all His. And what does it say about it? It says that God shares what He has got with us. He even shares His Son with us. You might have thought of God as disinterested and distant and like harsh headmaster in the sky. But the truth is, He's generous to His very core. He holds nothing back from you. Alongside the Ten Commandments, there's this commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says this. God says to the people, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have got me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to you, your fathers, as it is this day." In other words, don't kid yourself that what you've got is because you got earned it. No, what you've got is what you've got because God gave it to you. We are all constant recipients of the generosity and grace of God. Let me show you what I mean. In a moment, I'm going to count to three. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take a deep breath and then slowly let it out. This will be good for you, yeah? Okay? I'm going to count to three and I want you to take a deep breath, okay? Don't take a really deep breath because you might nod off or run out of breath. But just take a deep breath, okay? I'm going to count to three and we're going to take a deep breath together, okay? One, two, three. Now let it out. Ah. Didn't that feel good? God just gave you some oxygen. And in a moment, He's going to give you some more. The air we breathe is 79% nitrogen and 21% oxygen. It's exactly the right balance for us. Every day, most of the time unconsciously, God is being generous to you. He gives and He gives and He just doesn't stop giving. He's given you the clothes that are on your back and the food that is in your belly. And He's giving you the very air that you breathe. Let me ask you, just how generous has God been to you in your life? What has He given you? What is it that you're truly grateful for? He's a God who just keeps on giving. So number one is everything is God's. Number two is God chooses to be generous to you. The third reason why I think we should consider giving is this. It's out of response to what God has done for us. We respond to God's generosity. The Macedonians had really got hold of this. Verse 4, it's quite remarkable. It says that they were begging earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. They begged earnestly for the favour of giving. It's like queuing up at the door in order to give. Get there early because I don't want to miss my chance to give. The Macedonians weren't begrudging or reluctant givers. They gave out of immense gratitude that they felt towards God. Let me try and explain this a little. I remember one New Year's Eve, not that long after Emma and I were married, we were due to have a bunch of people over for the evening meal and to celebrate and see the new year in. But it must have been around mid-afternoon that I was up on the landing in our little house at that stage, and I smelt gas. And it wasn't just a faint smell, it was a strong smell of gas. And so I realised that we had possibly quite a significant gas leak in the house. Now, obviously, as the man of the house, I would have liked to have tried to find the leak and to fix it. But ever since the incident with the pneumatic drill and the water main, Emma won't let me do any more plumbing in the house. To be honest, the neighbours aren't too keen on it either. So we did the right thing. We called out British Gas, and the guy came around very promptly, as they do with gas leaks, and he found the leak. I knew it wasn't good, because I was stood behind him watching him, and he shook his head, and then he did the thing, yeah, you know? And at that point, you know, this is not good, and it's probably very expensive. Car mechanics have the same sort of gift. And he said, "I'm afraid it's not safe. I'm going to have to cut off the gas supply to the house." Now, I don't know at that point if he was suddenly moved with compassion by God or it had something to do with the little whimpering noises I made at that moment. But he said, look, okay, I shouldn't really do this, but I might have something in the van that could sort of temporarily fix this gas leak for you. Let me take a look. And so he goes to the van, finds whatever it was that he needed, and says, yep, I can do it. I tell you, I could have kissed the man at that moment. Because there I was, Emma's pregnant at this stage. We've got 14 people coming for dinner. It's freezing cold outside, and the gas was about to be cut off. So he goes upstairs, and I guess for about 10 minutes, is fixing this gas leak. Doesn't take him long. For those 10 minutes, Emma and I are running around the house, thinking and shouting, what can we give him? What have we got that we can give? The man's a complete hero. He's saved our New Year's Eve, and he's saving our heat and our warmth. He's doing so much for us. What can we give this guy? And unfortunately, we didn't have a lot, but we ran around and we found a bottle of old champagne that we'd been keeping for a special occasion, and we thought, this is a special occasion. He gets that. And so we gave him that and a box of chocolates that we had and I think a bag of satsumas, this random collection of stuff. Because you've always got lots of satsumas at Christmas, haven't you? So a bag of walnuts. So we gave him these things. But I think I'll always remember that running around thinking, look around, what have I got I can give? Obviously, the analogy is insufficient. You see, we aren't just indebted to a plumber for rescuing our New Year's Eve party. We owe Jesus our very lives and our eternity. It's kind of on a different scale. How much more then do we look around and we think, God, what can I give? How can I honour you? Emma and I, as we looked at our finances, we think, you know, we've given. This is this building fund and, you know, we're pledged up to the eyeballs. And then what can we give? And then we remember we've got some shares. Don't think they're worth very much at the moment, but we can sell those shares and we can give those. The heart is very much, God, I want to give. I'm so grateful to you. It's not begrudging. It's not done out of a sense of duty. It's done out of a sense of immense gratitude that wells up in our heart. There's a sense in which when we really get hold of what God has done for us, gratitude has to find an outlet, or else it will sort of burst out of us from the inside. You know when I said earlier that no one will know what you've given to the building fund. I guess I wasn't entirely honest with you. Because, of course, you'll know what you've given. And there will come a day when we'll sit there in that new building and the first chord will strike up and the first song will start. And my hunch is that those of us who have sacrificed the most will get the most satisfaction in that moment. And it will be those of us who have sacrificed the most, who have done it out of a sense of gratitude of what God has done for us. And it will become for us a place of intimacy with God. It will become for us an extension of our worship of God. And hear my heart right on this. I don't want you to miss out on that. In one sense, I don't mind how much you give. I just want you to be part of this. I don't want you to miss out. Now, you can hear that as manipulation. You can hear that way. But please hear my heart. I want you to be involved. I want you to have a part in something that's going to make a difference to this town. Yeah. It's going to make a difference to our friends. It's going to make a difference to our youth as they come through. Yes. It's providing a context, an environment for them to grow and develop and know God and invite their friends. So we give. We give out of our gratitude, just like the Macedonians gave. And we give consistently. You heard Steve mention about continuing with our regular giving to the church. I would just underline that. The Bible talks about regularly giving to the work of the local church. And the starting point, I believe, for us as Christians is tithing. It's something that predates the law. Abraham started it. And it's just a way of us, a starting point for Christians to say, look, I want to give you, honour to you, God. So here's 10%, just done deal. And then after that, God, I'm open. What else do you want me to give? Because at the end of the day, it's all your donuts. And you promise to provide. The only place in Scripture where God says, test me in this, test God, is in the issue of tithing. And he says, test me with your regular giving, and I will provide for you. And after 20-some years, he's been as good as his word to me. So let me try and draw some of these strings together. I'm saying that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I'm saying that God has been generous to us out of his riches, beyond what we can really comprehend. And lastly, I'm saying that all we do then is that we respond to what God has done. And then we take our tiny little offerings and God does a miracle with it. Verse 2 says of the Macedonians, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." You break down the elements of that sentence, it makes no sense. It's the maths of God's kingdom. You know, you've got severe affliction and extreme poverty and outrageous generosity. God takes our gifts and he does something remarkable with them. Even from the Macedonians, extreme poverty is able to release a wealth of generosity. Let me just finish as I close with this, an illustration of how God does miracles with our little gifts. There's the story of a little girl called Hattie Mae Wyatt, and Russell Conwell tells this story about her. It was back in the 19th century in Philadelphia in the States. She stood near a small church which she'd been turned away from. She wanted to go to the Sunday school at this small church in Philadelphia, but the Sunday school was too crowded. And so with tears in her eyes, she was turned away from church. Can you imagine the tragedy of that? And she sat on the curbside when the pastor of the church happens to walk by. And she says, "I can't go to Sunday school," crying. And the pastor says, "Don't worry, we'll find a way of squeezing you in." So he takes her inside. The child was so happy that they found room for her that she went to bed that night thinking of children who have no place to worship Jesus. 2 years later, very tragically, the little girl lay dead in one of the poor tenement buildings in Philadelphia. Her parents called for the kind-hearted pastor who had befriended their daughter to handle the funeral arrangements. And Conwell writes, "As her poor little body was being moved, a worn and crumpled red purse was found. Inside was 57 cents and a note scribbled in childish handwriting which read, 'This is to help build the little church bigger so that more children can go to Sunday school.' For 2 years, she had saved this offering of love. When the pastor tearfully read that note, he knew instantly what he would do. Carrying this note to the pulpit, he told the story of her unselfish love and devotion. He challenged the church to get busy to raise money for a larger building. A newspaper learned of the story and published it. It was read by a wealthy landowner who offered them land worth many thousands of dollars. When told that the church could not pay so much, he offered to sell the church the land. Guess how much for? 57 cents. Church members made donations. Checks came from far and wide. Within 5 years, the little girl's gift had increased to $250,000, a lot of money in those days. Her unselfish love had paid large dividends. You never know what God might do with even the smallest gift. The key thing in all of this is obedience. Regardless of anything else, my prayer is that you would listen to God and then simply do what he says. Do what he is prompting you to do. If we are obedient, then we can't go wrong.